An invasion in Ukraine. A deteriorating culture. Policemen are hated. Unlawful lockdowns. Businesses closed. People losing their jobs due to unlawful mandates. Inflation, pandemics, and masks. 1 million aborted babies every year in this country alone. Gas prices are sky high. Gun violence is staggering. Crooked government overreach and empty promises. The sense, it gives you the sense that the walls are closing in on the church. It's enough to make our hearts sink. But this is the fruit of the suit that we're born with. Our filthy garment of depravity that loves company and promises nothing but chaos, nothing but wrath. Today we're going to talk about a different uniform, though, and a better promise that when properly appreciated, it should swell our hearts with affections unspeakable to the King you serve. Well, today's sermon is titled The Savior's Promise, and we're going to use a two-point outline. Point number one, enduring numbers. And point number two, exclusive clothes. So let's read from Psalm 110. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 3. But we're going to be focusing on the second half of verse 3. If you remember the last time I was on, I preached on the first half. So Psalm 110, verse 1 to 3. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Enduring numbers. From the womb of the dawn, your people are to you as the dew. Now, what we're going to do is that we're going to start with the second portion of our text, and then we'll conclude with the first. Really, it's for the sake of the flow of the passage and flow for the message I'm trying to get across. I believe it's better this way so that we can appreciate it better as a whole. Basically, we're going to start with the promise, and we're going to conclude with the beauty of its fulfillment. And so this portion of the text, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. And it's poetic language describing a promise to the king that he will have a multitude of subjects and the way with which they're born. Just as dew drops in the morning are innumerable, so will be the spiritual descendants of Christ. It also carries the sense of Christ having a continual offspring. If your faith wanes from threats to Christianity, you can think on this poetic promise. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Now, me just telling you to ponder this verse without making any type of connection would be irresponsible of me. I mean, how do we attach the preservation of Christianity to this verse? What's David trying to get across here? These two metaphors convey the idea of life. Various cultures connect dew with fertility and womb of the dawn will represent the birth of something. But we know children aren't born the way dew is at dawn. So the connection we can make here is that it's a poetic description and it's from the womb. From the womb is tied to the nature of the dew in our passage. So these two phrases are tied together, kind of conveying the same statement. Your youth refers to the people of the kingdom, the church, or Christians. Christians are brought forth in such a beautiful way, like dew. The formation of dew is imperceptible. All we know is that it's there before you go outside in the morning. Most of us in the city don't see the benefits of it. We come out and see it all over our cars, and if you're anything like me, it's just annoying. I got to spend time to wipe it off. Dew is not the result of rain. In dry places, dew might be the only water plants and animals get for some time, though. So in the West, we don't really learn to appreciate the gentle provision of the Father through the morning dew, which is a figure of speech to describe the sweet work of salvation. And not just the work of salvation itself, but as the dew and the dawn are innumerable droplets of water, so will the children of the kingdom be. And so in relation to the womb, we can kind of say that the dawn gives birth to the dew. So with both phrases representing beginnings. We walk out and see the dew glistening off the trees and the grass. It wets our socks if we walk out in the backyard barefoot without any shoes. Plant life is refreshed by the dew. Its appearance is unpredictable. It must be of work from God. A very gentle work of God and in His great provision over the earth. Dew falls on all things, but not all things will benefit the same way from the dew. While the dew does nothing for lawnmowers and windshields, it's refreshing for plant and animal life, especially in dry areas. So another thing about dew is the fact that it doesn't last all day. It evaporates. And so God's common grace will one day evaporate from those who have been unmindful of Him all their lives, who've refused to acknowledge Him as God. What a gentle way He deals with us. And what a hard heart we tend to display. Another thing to consider is that the refreshing nature of the dew has a saving element to it. It saves all growing things from the heat of the day. Christ is that refreshing that stands in the gap and saves us from the heat of God's wrath. Dew consists of countless droplets of water. And the language of both phrases convey the sense of a continual posterity of Christ throughout history until He returns. I think directly related to our text is the promise that's made to Abraham. He was promised that his seed will be multiplied as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is in the seashore. Both passages are making expressions using nature to deliver a spiritual truth. That the people of God will be plentiful. Plentiful, uncountable. Recalling the dawn of His church, how a multitude was brought forth to Christ. Where at the preaching of Peter in Acts 2, there were added 3,000 souls to the kingdom. Luke goes on to say in the end of the chapter that the Lord was adding their number day by day. Those who were being saved. The Lord started out His church with a bang by keeping His precious promise. In Acts 10, we see the kingdom will include Gentiles when Peter preaches to many people assembled in Caesarea, indicating that there's no partiality with God, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to come. This is the small beginnings of the church, when the strong scepter is placed in the hands of His first army. The kingdom that started with Christ has small beginnings, and it's not because the preaching of Christ lacked any power. But one, He affected a smaller area. And two, the Spirit of God hadn't been sent to the apostles yet. He was still upon Christ. So at the baptism of Christ, the Holy Spirit descends on Christ to empower Him for His work. And Peter says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with His power." Jesus tells the disciples that it's to their advantage that He goes away, because otherwise the Helper will not come. The Helper, that is the Spirit of truth, is sent to the disciples as we see in the day of Pentecost and in Caesarea to all believers in Christ. This is why Christ says those who believe in Him will do the works He does and even greater works than these. He's not speaking of the works themselves being greater, but they'll be greater in terms of reach. The ministry of Christ was in Palestine, while the disciples were given the task to disciple the nations, beginning in Jerusalem and extending to the remotest parts of the earth. So these works are greater in number and scope because the church is empowered by the Spirit to proclaim the gospel. And it can do so with confidence in the promised offspring of Christ. Outnumbered we may very well be, but yet His flock will prevail. The church today is vastly larger than when it first began. So that's right there is a great indicator that it's not going to stop growing. It has been promised to Christ that it'll only continually grow. So no matter the opposition, even in our current climate, the kingdom will always have its representatives. From Paul to Timothy, from John to Polycarp, who when faced with death, if he wouldn't call Caesar Lord, he said, 86 years I have been Christ's servant, and He has never done me wrong. How can I curse my king who saved me? to Athanasius being raised to combat Arianism. He was forced into exile for 17 years for his stance on the biblical teaching of the Trinity. And it is said that his friend told him, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." To which he responded, "Then it's the whole world against Athanasius." I'm sorry, he responded, "Then it's Athanasius against the world." He stood strong for 46 years, helping the church reclaim a proper view of the Trinity. For Pelagius, God raised Augustine. For Arminius, there was Calvin. There's no generation since Christ where he has not been represented by his church. In a time of dullness in religion, where sincere biblical practice was declining, God raises up men like Edwards and Whitfield to spark up the first great awakening. Whitfield preached 18,000 sermons from between here and Europe. He was all over the place. And it's estimated that during his time, 80% of all Americans heard him preach. Now, this is before YouTube, Facebook, sermon audio. 80% of Americans heard Whitfield preach. One young man influenced by Whitfield was a gifted musician, 13-year-old John Morant. John was saved while Whitfield was praying for him. His newfound faith met him with persecution by his own family. This led him to flee into the woods. In the woods, he met up with a Cherokee warrior. He spent 10 weeks with him learning how to hunt and how to speak Cherokee. When he went to their camp, they took him captive and sentenced him to death because he was an outsider. When they grabbed him to kill him, he fell to his knees and cried out to God in the Cherokee language. The chief and the soldiers were so moved by this that they repented and trusted in Christ. John called the chief a king, and in his writings he says that night the king's house became God's house. John would eventually preach the gospel to the Creek tribe, the Kiowa tribe, and the Hoosaw tribe, all by the age of 14. I could fill this sermon with nothing but stories like these to display that God, in his providence, has been keeping his promise to Christ. Today, it looks like we're in a spiritual famine, where the number of professing Christians being biblically illiterate seems to reflect the droplets of dew in the dawn more than anything else. I mean, I was listening to a video. I don't know if you're familiar with Candace Owen. She was there with a gentleman named Officer Tatum. And another guy, his name is Gavin Newsom. Gavin Newsom is the head of the BLM chapter in New York. He's a professing Christian. And so is Officer Tatum. There's a question that's raised up about something in a train that was perverse. And Gavin Newsom comes and he says, "You know, I don't think we should judge, you know, because my Bible says that, you know, it was only God that's allowed to judge," and so on and so forth. All of it was wrong. That's a professing Christian who's biblically illiterate. And he holds no water. Right next to him, Officer Tatum, who's another professing Christian, decides to combat what he says. His answer was fairly well, but the problem with Officer Tatum is that he rejects the Trinity. That's another professing Christian. And these people are getting hundreds of thousands of views. Biblically illiterate Christians. We're in a famine. A biblical one. This results in a divided church. We don't look unified to the secular world. This robs the church of its credibility and public trust. The secular world can go fishing enough into any Christian pool and pull out a denomination that lines up with its views, and then it'll turn around and say that the church is backing it. Some churches are careful with their words to stay under the radar or to gain from the secular world. But why? It's not because it'll cost them. It's not only because it'll cost them. Because they are scared of what it will cost them. But it's also because they don't believe this promise. They think God needs help. So they shrink to help preserve what they got. But our previous record of faithfulness and passages like Hebrews 11 shows us that though some may shrink, God will always have one to stand. Even with the church's current state, God's promise stands strong. The Lord will always have a remnant. Micah 5:7 says this, "Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord. The church is wonderfully preserved in the midst of its enemies. Preserved so, not by their own hand, but from above. The regeneration and growth of the church is from above as the dew at dawn. And these people will not just be his subjects, they will also be his children. Born unto Christ, not by blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The same way the dew seemingly just appears, giving the impression of an invisible work, the Holy Spirit, by his power, works in the hearts of men, granting them faith, making them new creations in Christ. Just as the dew evaporates in the heat of the day, so does the old nature pass away, making way for the new. We contribute nothing to our regeneration. It's a refreshing act of grace on the part of God, where a heart transplant takes place. Stone replaces flesh, or flesh replaces stone. New birth in Christ is of a secret nature that no one can discern. No one looks up in the sky while they're sharing the gospel and then says, oh great, it's coming. It's about to happen. Wait for it. Boom. Yes, you're a Christian now. No one observes that. It's a work directly from above. Nor can a new birth be stopped when the time has come. It's an effectual call that accomplishes what it commits to do. And this is a call that not all men will hear. On the road to Damascus, where Paul was converted, Luke says, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And then in Acts 22:9, Paul says, when he's talking about his conversion, Paul says, and those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So the men just heard a voice, but they were blown away. They were astonished. But Paul heard the voice of Christ, and he was converted. Parents can preach to their children until they're blue in the face, but all we can do is be faithful and prayerful, waiting on God for the results. We can't bring about the day of his power. We can't dress our loved ones in holy array. We can't cause the refreshing of salvation to fall upon them, leading them to a new day in Christ. Men and women reproduce sinners, not Christians. We must solely depend upon him. John 3 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But check this here. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Which is to say, the new birth is entirely a work from above. Paul plants, Apollo waters, but it's God who gives the increase. We're brought forth by the exercise of his own will, by the word of truth. Our corrupt nature only breeds corruption. So attributing salvation to anything but God diminishes the gospel and the work of Christ. Only God turns a heart into an eager learner, persecutors into preachers. Only God gives us the affections to reach the lost, to be pleased to be his slave. Only God gives us that sense of peace with him, grants us the desire to walk in his ways, even if those ways are treacherous. Our inability to have any hand in our salvation should have served as a precursor to our dependence upon him for everything else in our lives. Every prayer is answered on account of Christ. Every act of holiness is only due to that sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in us. No one comes till his heart is primed to come by the Spirit. Every refreshing dewdrop is from the Heavenly Father. Now we've discussed the promise made to the Son of a continual posterity of a regenerated people. Now let's observe those who are the promise and their relation to the glorious recipient in our second point. Point number two, exclusive clothes. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Holy array, the uniform of the king's subjects, distinguishing, distinct, and beautiful. Distinguishing and distinct in that they mark out those who belong to this kingdom. This is their proof of citizenship. beautiful, not because of anything you've done, but because of the one who paid for the outfit in the first place. It was paid for in blood. The blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's beautiful because the holiness of this attire belongs to the Lord. The subject of God's kingdom has, as proof of his citizenry, been draped in the righteousness of Christ. Suited and made fit for service to bring glory to God and expand his kingdom. This new suit reminds the Father of the work put in for the salvation of the elect. This holy attire is a fruit of Christ's work on the cross applied to you by faith. Now that's grace. That a clean, holy garb will be applied to you. Now the word holy means a sacred place or thing, sanctity, a consecrated thing. And the sense here is the quality of being set apart as opposed to common. God takes something common and makes it holy. And so the king's subjects have been set apart and adorned with holiness. The believer is allured to Christ when his eyes are open to recognize his beauty. He's then clothed in the beauties of Christ. As a result, we acknowledge everything beautiful in us belongs to Christ. We're brought to see the insufficiency of the leaves of our works as they brown and crisp before our very eyes, realizing that every attempt to salvage it just results in them crumbling until we're bare before the Lord. There's no room for works. There's just room to be amazed. Amazed he would cover such filth with his holiness. Our sin makes us the ugliest of all creatures because we possess the faculties to consciously rebel and reject God. Yet on the day of his power, he clothed you. Clothed you in holy array, no longer common, but set apart. Adopted into the family of God, a people of his own possession, the very body of Christ, dead to sin. Possessor of precious promises, partakers of the divine nature, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now with the power to do right toward God, not for salvation, but in gratitude of his great grace. This holy array qualifies us to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. His holiness brings us to our knees in despair, only to be lifted up by his gentle hands, stripped off of our rags, and to be clothed in Christ. I tell you, we tend to tag many things with the word beautiful, but we do it no justice until we tag it to our Savior and the beautiful work he did for the sake of his people. From vile to righteous, he has adorned us and made us beautiful in his sight. Have you pondered the beauties of Christ recently? Have you thought about how beautiful Christ is? How has that moved you? Think about his beauty, a beauty that has been applied to you by the Holy Spirit. The Lord sees us as holy on account of what Christ did. He has brought us up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he has set our feet upon a rock, making our footsteps firm. Nothing created can be compared to his beauty. Nothing offered to us through the key of the city can compare to the heavenly city our garments afford us. Your attire qualifies your approach to God and sanctifies your service. Now let's consider aspects of holiness by which the individual Christian is clothed. Let us consider the author, the nature, and operations of this holiness. The author of this holiness is God by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us saints. The word saints means one who is holy. It's the Spirit that makes us holy, and this is indicated in the Spirit's name itself. We don't describe the Trinity as Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit, not in reference to his person, but in reference to his work. The work of making us holy. It's the Spirit who regenerates and consecrates us through our faith in Christ. We are saved through the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit hovering over the waters in creation, bringing beauty from unshaped chaos for us to admire and glorify God, that's the same Spirit that beautifies us with the holiness of Christ. He draped us in holy attire so that we could delight in him. The nature of holiness. We're born with a nature that's not conformed to any spiritual good. We may be capable of doing good deeds, but our corruption spoils every act of our sinful motives. And as created beings, we're subject to our Creator and his standards of holiness. Since we're unable to meet that standard, we're left to the mercy of God. We live according to our own will, submitting to the lusts of our hearts. We reject God's rule and live by our own standards. Therefore, the nature of our holiness depends on us being conformed by God. Conformity to the first Adam condemns. Conformity to the last Adam restores the holiness required to be right with God. We're conformed to the image of his Son. On account of Christ, the Father sees us holy in every way. And the nature of this holiness is conformity to Christ. Now let's look at some operations of holiness. Holy array is the identifying mark of the Christian. This is our crew jacket, if you will. And it reflects the holiness of Christ. So we're to be upright, righteous, and striving to live in obedience to God's law, living honorably and governed by Scripture. We're to be sincere and wholehearted in thought, word, and deed. Good works shouldn't feel like a chore. They should be done with a glad heart to the glory of God. We should be characterized by humility, modest in our manner, unmoved by the enticements of the world. These qualities don't come naturally to us. They could only be attributed to God. So if you feel yourself giving into your crooked affections, pray as David did. Oh Lord, lead me in your righteousness and make straight the path for my feet. Pray for the grace to live holy before God. We are to be holy as he is holy. And right there lies our example. Riddle your prayers with requests to be made more like Christ. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. Forsake the darkness and walk as children of light. We should be blameless before him in love, forsaking uncleanness, pursuing peace with all people, being holy in all our conduct, speaking truth in love and submitting daily to Christ, cleansing ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. With the servant without fear, lifting up hands in prayer, without wrath or doubting. And in all this, we are to be resolved to live according to his will and worship in the beauty of his holiness. Holiness should adorn the house of the Lord. Our holiness should have one end and one end only. To give Christ the glory that's due his name. These things with a whole heart unto the Lord will forever be beautiful in the eyes of God and men. Now these qualities and attributes of holiness, they should be harmonious and consistent. We don't wear a holy top with worldly bottoms. When I go on a trauma job, one of the things we check for on a patient is symmetry in the extremities. So we check the arms and we check the legs to make sure anything is out of whack. Anything out of whack raises a red flag. And holiness in the Christian must remain symmetrical in respect to the commandments of God. We shall honor the whole law of God and seek to apply it to our lives as our rule of duty. But we can't pick and choose where we're going to be obedient. Any kink in the armor is clearly seen by God and quickly exploited by Satan. I can't have religious observance at work and then have my coworkers seeing me stealing time. I can't teach on humility and family worship and then go buck wild because somebody used my toothbrush. You can't preach the gospel on the same corner you committed adultery the night before. The law as a whole is harmonious and consistent. If you break one, you break them all. And in our holiness, we are to reflect the holiness of God, and we do that by keeping his law. 1 John 2:4 says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, we obviously are not able to keep his law to the T. And that word keep here means to guard, watch, or protect. And it carries the sense of conforming one's actions or practice to the law. It's by the law that we know how to practice holiness. Striving to be holy in every aspect of his life, of our lives, shows off the beauty of the one we're clothed in. So every time we live holy lives, we show off a holy Christ to the world. Is there any area in your life where you're lacking holiness? Are there inconsistencies in your holiness affecting the way people around you view God? Holiness might push people away, but it can also draw people. At the same time, inconsistency can push people away and throw dirt on the name of God. This attire cannot be taken lightly. For you are draped in the righteousness of Christ, and he paid the ultimate price so that we could wear it. Another aspect of holiness that's beautiful is growth. This process of sanctification is progressive in nature, right? When you put on the when the Holy Spirit puts the holy array on you, you are positionally sanctified. You are holy before God because of the holiness of Christ, right? But then the other aspect to sanctification is the progressive one, where we incrementally live our lives striving to be more and more like Christ. So this sanctification is progressive in nature, and our holiness grows. The Christian grows from faith to faith. There's nothing like watching your kids grow up crawling. They go from crawling to walking to becoming pimple-faced, skinny teenagers, experiencing growth spurts, and then until they finally fill out to the stature of a man. In like manner, there's nothing more encouraging than seeing someone go from babe in Christ to mature in the faith, from milk to meat. This growth pertains to being less like yourself and more like Christ. To be stagnant in your walk is cause for concern. The state of your soul is in danger if you have no desire to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So a lack of desire to grow in Christ reveals that you may not be wearing the right clothes. If the seed of the word has been planted in you, then the Lord will see to it that it grows. And so he provided the church with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the growth of the church. But the church doesn't just grow only by those who are called to ministry alone. They're not the only ones bringing increase to the church. Effective ministers assist believers in finding their own way. They assist in the nourishment of the believer, recognizing his strengths and gifts, and then guiding that person to their intended calling for the benefit of the church. That's growth. That's discipleship. And we're all called to it. Going from the babe that says yes to everything to noticing what particularly tugs your heart and going for it for the glory of God. It's important to be involved in each other's lives. Iron sharpens iron. We're to build one another up continually until Christ returns, to bring us to the highest level of our maturity. Until then, we must press forward, striving to lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Christ. Are you investing your time in brothers and sisters in Christ? Here's another question to add to that. What is that time geared towards? I mean, a game of dominoes and watching the fight is cool, but have you studied your brethren to know how to pray for them or help guide them in their way? Many fall away because we don't invest in their growth. Do you seek to know what purpose you have been laid hold of by Christ? Because if you're stagnant in your sanctification, you should not only examine yourself to be sure you're in the faith, you should also know this, that while you're stagnant, everybody else under your stewardship might be too. Also, keep this in mind. The Christian stature is defined only by Christ, not by the world or by bending to the culture. The new birth of wokeism doesn't mark your growth. It's the one whose life pursuit is to be conformed to Christ, who's committed to helping others grow. That's who's the genuine article. And don't be selfish with your growth. Don't read 22 books and keep that knowledge all to yourself. Find someone to pour it into to help them grow. This works both ways because head knowledge and no practice makes one asymmetrical in their walk. It leaves things out of whack and it slows your growth. The desire to grow needs to be in every Christian. The natural result of faith in Christ is an appetite for growth. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. What a thing of beauty is the maturity of a believer to the benefit of the church. Another property of holiness that enhances its beauty is that it is not deficient in any way. The measure and rule of our holiness is in Christ. Basing your holiness on man limits your holiness to their deficiency. That well will always run dry. But Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's only in him we can grow from strength to strength. We must be sure to draw from the well of living waters that your inner man may be renewed day by day. Another function of holiness that shows forth its beauty is the effect of holiness. It produces nothing but honorable results in us. From this we gain much joy, comfort, peace. There's joy in obedience. An unmatchable peace in trusting Christ through fears and trials. I mean, I can't count how many times I'm going to the spot where we're going to preach the gospel, and my body is just full of anxiety, fears. Anything you could think of is crossing my mind. I'm so scared. Everything in my mind is telling me, just turn around, go back home. Don't cause yourself the trouble. And then you kind of stick it out. You pray, God, give me the courage. And then you go. And afterwards, after you're done, that sense of joy that's in your heart, not even, aside from the fact of who you preach to and you were able to share the gospel, because that's glorious in and of itself, but that joy that you feel just because you decided and you chose to be obedient, there's nothing like it in the world. That's a high that you walk on for the rest of the week. Think about that peace that you get from the assurance that you have in Christ. Your new nature brings a new song to your lips. You were blind and now you see. You were lame and now you can walk. You're alive together with Christ and you can boldly come before the throne of his grace. Your prayers can be heard as mentioned before. You can delight in him, enjoy fellowship with him. You can now boast in the fact that you know him, that he is the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in all the earth. You can be comforted by his word. You've been assured the protection of angels. Your holy attire guarantees you a glorified body. Your filthiness is covered in holy attire, and by his grace, you're on a roadway called the highway to holiness, where the unclean are not permitted to travel, where fools will not wander on, for it is solely for him who walks in the way. Resist the temptations of adorning yourselves with things attractive to the world and strive to be attractive to Christ. These properties demonstrate the inward beauty of holiness. And now let's consider that outward beauty of the king's kids. In holy array can also be translated splendors of holiness. The word array in the Hebrew means best quality. Majesty, glory, splendor, what's beautiful, instills awe and ascribing high value or status to what is majestic. It also could be used as an adornment, a feature that enhances status. And the sense here is splendor, the quality of being magnificent or splendid. So it carries the idea of being an ornament of honor and majesty. So the same way designer clothes on someone express their social status, so the majestic apparel that you wear expresses the internal status of the store. So two things real quick to share about the outward adornment is, one, it's proof that we know Christ. This holy array is proof of our stake in Christ. And we don the holiness of Christ like an ornament. As the priests are to be clothed in righteousness, so are we clothed in Christ. And just like Jacob wore Esau's clothes, presented himself to Isaac as Esau, and on account of Esau's clothes, Jacob received the blessing, so when God sees us clothed in the holiness of Christ, he looks upon us with approval, as if there were no strikes against us. Secondly, our holy array represents our priesthood. Peter calls us a royal priesthood who offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're not priests in the sense of a mediator. We don't offer up sins for sacrifices. But as priests, we have free access to God in Christ. Confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We can continually offer up a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. Our good deeds can also be an offering to God. But always check your motives. Why do you offer up these sacrifices? Well, we don't just come to Christ to be a moral people. Anybody can do that. Moral improvement for the sake of moral improvement is good, but it's not holiness. That's conservatism. Right? Holiness insists on sanctification. Biblical sanctification, holiness, is ethical improvement, and here it is, for God's sake, as a service unto God. That's why we strive to be holy. That's what holiness is. We're to present ourselves as free will offerings, which is your spiritual act of worship. We as priests are also to guard his law and proclaim the truth. We have been set apart to spread the knowledge of God into every place we have influence over. As priests, we are to build one another up, hold one another accountable, and teach and communicate with one another. This holy array is a badge of holiness. Holiness is the badge of the King's people, granted to us by the Spirit of holiness. We are marked out as sheep of Christ by the Spirit himself. As the instruments of the tabernacle had to be anointed, we have to be anointed as the temple of God so the Spirit may dwell in us. This holy array is our anointing. As a result, we have received the Spirit who is from God so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which is to say, the Spirit reveals and gives us the disposition to appreciate the benefits we partake in on account of Christ's work. That our salvation was secured before the world began. Before you did good or bad, you were elected, bought with a price, and given a capacity to live a life honoring to Him. Given holy attire so that you can signify, it signifies that you belong to Him. It's not your affection and admiration for Him magnified by the knowledge of the interest that you possess in Christ. Walk away this day with your heart filled with love for Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. The Holy Spirit has donned you in the holiness of Jesus Christ. To wear unto the fruition of this walk when we finally lay eyes on Him. So much talk about privilege these days, but no one has more privilege than the Christian. And unlike the world, it's not defined by our color or social status, it's defined by Christ. Without these garments, we can't fulfill our intended function, which is to glorify God. Without this holy garb, we can't escape His justice. Now we can enjoy God because His wrath that was upon us has been quenched by the blood of Christ. Many profess Christ with their lips merely to partake in our privilege, to live off our benefits, and to benefit from our service. They profess Christ and attend church. They say they love Christ, but what they love is being affiliated with His benefits. They come to worship in their own attire, but not His. And I say, if you're here today with the wrong gear on, then any offering you bring to the Lord is smeared with refuse. And not a tear you drop, not a knee you bend will be acceptable. Because it's not the fruit of holiness, but will worship. And it's wicked in the eyes of God. That makes you more superstitious than a Christian. If you're stagnant, if you're amongst Christians under false pretenses, if merit in exchange for righteousness is your game, then just know that your works will be weighed and you will be found wanting. These are tainted and unsanctified works in His sight. Repent of your sin and be cleansed of your insincere hearts. And saints, is there any sin in your life that warms your heart more than Christ? A sin that you're unwilling to part with? Be warned. Cease from bringing it into the presence of God. Because worship done half-heartedly and unrepented sin is a provocation to God that will get thrown back in your face in rejection. You'll be told like Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? You have things under the ban that are hidden in your hearts. Things that are more aligned with the flesh than with the Spirit of God. Consecrate yourselves. Hear this. You can't stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. The church is not going to grow if we just sit and hold sin in our hearts, if we serve Him half-heartedly. If your heart has determined something is more beautiful to you than Christ, and you come to church, the Lord has this word for you from Jeremiah 11:15. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Ponder the gravity of holding sin in your heart while coming to church. Offer up a sacrifice of praise, offering up a sacrifice of praise, or imagine an unconsecrated heart being asked by someone to pray for them. Imagine how that looks in the eyes of God. When the Lord's people begin to resemble those of Sodom and Gomorrah, your offerings become an abomination to Him. He tells Israel, who did just this, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. Imagine your prayers being incense while holding sin in your heart and considering anything more beautiful than Christ. Then that incense rises to God as an offensive smell. He says, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. The people of God are to be holy in their daily lives. What an offense it would be to God to partake in the Lord's Supper or being baptized in such a state. A state of an unconsecrated heart. What a warning this is against playing church. Resist harboring unclean affections. Consecrate yourselves and be actively striving to kill sin in your members. Cling to Christ, the vine, and produce fruit to the glory of God. Hebrews 10:10 says, we're sanctified in status by the offering of the body of Christ. Then Hebrews 12:14 tells us that we are to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So how does this go together? How does the writer of Hebrews announce our sanctified status in Christ and then later announces we have to pursue our sanctification? Well, this is the aspect, as I spoke earlier, the aspect of our sanctification that calls for our cooperation. This is our call to live pure lives. But it says if we don't pursue the sanctification, we don't see the Lord. And here's the point. By this we can conclude that our pursuit of holiness, or the desire to even do so, gives proof of our sanctified status. It indicates the path that you're on. That highway of holiness that leads to the New Jerusalem. Any diversion from that holiness takes us off the path. But the Lord's discipline is that grace that bumps us and puts us right back into the lane. There's only one way to God, to be holy as He is holy. There's only one provision to partake in that holiness, Christ. There's only one way to show off your holy garb, and that's to walk in holiness. I have to go through an academy of extensive training for my job. I had to earn my badge and uniform. But this holy array, this badge of holiness that we've received, it's pure grace. It was Christ who bore it all. He did all the lugging, all the grueling work. We have been clothed by the sweat of His brow because He took our curse upon Himself. He bore the shame on the cross so that we could wear His holiness. The carnal eye just sees Him as just a man. A good man who did some good things. Be careful of viewing Christ the way the world does. The carnal eye diminishes who he is. He came to his own, and there was no beauty that stood out to them, so they received him not. And when they did see a beauty in him, it was an earthly one, because they hoped he was going to usher in an earthly kingdom. He had no stately form or majesty that we could look upon, no appearance that we should be attracted to him, a man of sorrows and despised by many. What beauty was there to behold in him then? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. There lies the beauty in his work. He was not admired as Saul, standing head and shoulders above the rest. The beauty is found in his obedience to the Father, in his suffering for us. He suffered. His suffering capped off with reward, a reward that carnal eyes, they just look at as a fairy tale. The resurrection, ascension, and coronation, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, what beauty to behold. One that could only be made visible to you by the Holy Spirit. If this day you have trouble seeing his beauty, if today you're not in awe of his majesty, pray for the grace to see as the blind man in Luke 18. For when he received his sight, it says he immediately began to follow him and glorify God. What grace to be blind and to have the first thing you lay your eyes on when they're open to be Christ. This morning, do you see him as he is? For he is beautiful in every way imaginable. Every way. We could have remained blinded with hardened hearts as just judgment against us. But the Lord was so pleased to convert and heal us. What reason to give praise, honor, and glory to the Holy Spirit who has caused you to see his beauty? And what duty and privilege has fallen upon us to show forth his beauty to all the world? You know, my daughter Nicole breakdances, and she competes. In our most recent competition, we went to Houston, Texas. She danced different categories, but one in particular was the crew battle, which was a 5-on-5 team battle. And they ended up taking the whole thing. But she's not normally a part of this crew. But this day she was, and they won. When we returned to New York and she went back to her instructor, he walked over to her, and he gave her some dap, and he thanked her for representing the studio with the crew, representing him and the studio with the crew. But wouldn't it fill your hearts to walk in holiness on this foreign land? And when you finally get to see him, he gives you that for representing him and the kingdom, saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well, in conclusion, Christ has been promised a multitude of children. And when you were saved, you became a promise kept. Your salvation, your life is advantageously enveloped in the sovereignty of God. You have been well equipped and free to be holy in service and in your worship of him. The all-encompassing nature of your salvation should remind you of your utter dependence upon Christ. Call upon him daily for the grace to display the holiness of Christ to a dying world in him and through you. The Savior's promise is all the reason we need to not shrink in the face of the times. Ask for the grace to love and confidently serve. Let any discouragement be quickly dispersed when you ponder the beauty of Christ. And may your thoughts towards him be innumerable as the dew in the morn. How are you sporting your holy array today? Are you in awe of the beauties of Christ? Well, lastly, if you're here today in the wrong attire, clothed in your own works, just know that when you face him, your mouth will be stopped and your works will be burned up. And if you're not clothed in righteousness, in his righteousness instead of your own, then his wrath will be upon you for all of eternity. Think about being without his grace and mercy, things that you've taken for granted all your life for all eternity. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I bid you to come. Repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ. and put your new suit on. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for this time, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your holiness was conveyed unto the people and their hearts will be encouraged to walk in holiness as representatives of the holiness of Christ for the expansion of the kingdom to the glory of your name. Lord, thank you for this time. Be glorified. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.